Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 17. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Well, last Lord's Day, we began our study of verses 16 and 17 of this text by noting the great blessing of God's continuous supply of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is available to everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has a never-ending supply of God's grace to tap into at every moment of every day. As I remarked, it's just like the sea on the seashore, which precedes wave after wave after wave to come to shore. God's grace is very much the same in the life of the one who believes. And of his fullness, we're told, from this abundance of grace and truth, we have all received. Remember, there's two very critical elements that should be present in every true church of the living God. One, a continual emphasis on that truth, the truth of God's Word. And two, a consistent application of that grace. Grace divorced from truth will get you nowhere. Truth divorced from grace will get you nowhere. We must have as our defining characteristics in this church and every true church of the living God a constant emphasis on both grace and truth if we are to be a people after God's own heart. Well, again, if you weren't here for that message, I would highly encourage you to go to our sermon audio site and listen to it. But you'll recall during that message, I also mentioned that there's a somewhat controversial portion of this text as well. Note again what John says in verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, why is this controversial? Why is this such a controversial statement? Well, it's controversial not because John intended for it to be. It's controversial because some have chosen, in their ignorance really, to attach controversy to it. And what's the controversy? Well, the controversy stems from the suggestion that John is contrasting the law, that is, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue given by Moses, that he's contrasting that with the grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ as if the former has been abrogated, abolished, deleted, made of null effect by the first, or by the latter, as it were. If the law has been supplanted by grace, then how do we live? Well, this is what gives rise to things like the carnal Christian heresy, the anti-lordship debate. There are many who see the law as something for ancient times and for an ancient people, and grace as something that's relevant to us today under the new covenant. And I want to explore this morning because it's very critical that we rightly divide the word of truth to arrive at what the conclusion should be among us all, the universal conclusion in the church at large concerning this issue of law and grace. There are many translations, you might even have one in your hand this morning, who actually have inserted the word but right in the middle of that verse. For some of you, this translation might read as follows: "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Well, I believe they've done this in an effort to underscore what they believe about the relationship between law and grace. That is, the translators. It doesn't seem to matter to many of the translators that the word but appears nowhere in the original text. It's just not there. And this is actually a classic example of interpretation by way of eisegesis versus exegesis. You know what the difference is, right? Eisegesis is the method of translation and interpretation whereby one brings their preconceived ideas, their presuppositions, and applies them to the text that they're reading. I would say that a great number of people today prefer eisegesis over exegesis. What's exegesis? Exegesis is where you dig into the text. You take the whole counsel of the Word of God into consideration, the immediate context, the larger context, the original languages, the verbs, and how they're to be parsed out, and you actually draw from out of the text what the text is intended to mean. Now again, there are many more people, I believe, who like eisegesis. Why? It's easier, right? We spoke last week about the Bible studies that many of us have sat in, where you sit in a circle, you know, and it's the blind leading the blind. Somebody will read a text and they'll say, "Well, tell me, what does that mean to you?" And somebody will say, "Well, what it means to me is..." And they're congratulated on reaching such a scholarly opinion, and they go to the next person. "Well, that's nice. What does it mean to you?" And the next person says something entirely different, and it's perceived as equally valid. And they go to the next person. "Oh, that's wonderful. What does it mean to you?" And a third interpretation is given that's given equal credence. Folks, that's eisegesis. That's taking our own preconceived ideas, our own beliefs, and applying them and overlaying them onto the text. That's not the way we interpret Scripture. We interpret Scripture by digging into the text and extracting from the text what the original author intended in the original language and in the socio-geographic context in which it was written. That's how we interpret Scripture. But guess what? That's difficult. So people don't really want to do that today. But we must. We must. Now, from a systemic perspective, I really think that this whole idea of the law versus grace, or the idea that grace has somehow supplanted law, I think this is really little more than the byproduct of dispensational theology. Dispensational theology, or dispensational error. Dispensational error believes that there should actually be a wedge driven firmly between the Old Testament and the New. That the Old Testament is a record of life under the law of God, and the New Testament is a record of life under the grace of God. And the two are never compatible. That the law of God had a temporary nature, and it was God's plan all along to replace it with grace. That the law of God was a burden from which we are freed. What makes this all especially confusing is the fact that there are some passages which, if taken at face value and taken outside of the larger context of the whole counsel of the Word of God, there are some passages that lend themselves to believing this. Consider Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. What does Paul say there? He says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, it seems as though the Apostle Paul is saying, well, the law served its purpose. It was our school teacher. It was our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now that we've been led to Christ by faith, we no longer need the tutor. Sounds convincing, doesn't it? To the untrained mind, Paul seems to be saying that the law has been done away with. That once it had served its purpose, it was no longer needed. It was discarded. It was abolished. It was abrogated. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is another one of those popular passages cited by those who insist that the law of God has been done away with. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity." What enmity? "Which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Wow. I mean, that seems to be a really bold acknowledgement that the law has been abolished, doesn't it? Now look at Romans chapter 6. There's even a more profound statement of this thing. Romans 6:14. And this is probably the most popular among the passages that the antinomians, or those who are against the law, actually use to cite their position. What does Paul say in Romans 6:14? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now that seems to be fairly unambiguous as well, doesn't it? Well, there are other passages that correspond with these passages. We could cite numerous other passages that make similar statements about the law of God, but I think it'll suffice to use these for our purposes this morning. The $64,000 question is whether or not these passages actually indicate that the law has been done away with. That's really the question that we must seek to answer this morning. If it's true that these passages indicate that the law has been abrogated, it's been abolished, it's been done away with, then it's equally true that the law is no longer binding on those who are the recipients of God's grace. And if the law is no longer binding, then we have every right to be antinomian, don't we? I mean, if you follow consistently the trail of this error, as is the case with most theological error, if you follow this consistently, you have to believe that if these passages speak about a law that was abrogated or done away with, we have every right to be antinomian against the law. If it's true that God's law has been made of no effect, we have the responsibility to adhere strictly and joyfully to what has been termed New Covenant theology. Before you jump aboard the antinomian train, though, I want to take the time that remains this morning to really explore this relationship between law and grace. I want to open up the Word of God in its entirety. I want to use that exegetical method of interpretation and avoid the eisegetical so that we can arrive at the conclusion that we are supposed to arrive at with regard to these things. Remember, interpretation is not what you think the Word of God to say. It's not what you would like the Word of God to say. The Word of God must be interpreted in accordance with how it is to be interpreted, in accordance with what the author intended to say. What happens when we take into account the whole counsel of the Word of God? Let me drop a bomb on this antinomian train of thought. Just turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And prepare yourselves for it, because this is the atomic bomb that destroys this antinomian school of thought. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus himself says this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now get this: "For truly I say to you," does anybody remember what happens when Jesus says truly, truly? Pay attention. This is truth. He's about to drop a truth bomb right in the middle of the antinomian camp. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Uh-oh. Right? If this is true, and it most certainly is, because he who is truth incarnate uttered these words. If this is true, then how do we reconcile what Paul and others seem to be saying in direct contradiction to the alleged eradication of the law? How do we harmonize what appear to be two different views concerning the law and grace? Well, before we get into that, let me just set before you two abiding principles that need to guide you as you take on the task of interpreting the Word of God in your own studies. First, I want you to remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. What does he say? All Scripture is theonoustos. What does that mean? God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? Everything. Right? All Scripture is God breathed. Now couple this with the fact that one of God's most comforting perfections is His immutability. God does not, God cannot, God will not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. There is nothing that would allow Him in His constitution as God, of very God, to change in any way. What we should take away from these bedrock principles is this: because an unchangeable God breathed out His Word for us, everything we read in it will, by its very nature, be consistent and have continuity. Everything will be consistent. And how is this relevant to our study this morning? Well, it's relevant because, contrary to what many in the church at large today might argue, God is not a God of contingency. He's not a God who had a plan A, and when that didn't work out too well, He resorted to plan B. In other words, He doesn't replace things that don't work with things that do. Why? Because what God has established from before the foundation of the world as His divine fiat decree will come to pass. He doesn't change horses in the middle of the stream. He doesn't change His mind with regard to certain things. He's incapable of that by His very nature. How many of you in here would want to worship a God who's capable of changing His mind? Of course not. Why? That means He could change His mind about what? Your salvation. I don't want a God who says, oops. And how this is relevant this morning: He didn't design the law to be obeyed unto salvation, and since that didn't work out so well, He replaced the law with grace. He didn't hold the people of the Old Testament to one standard and the people of the New Testament to another. He didn't save the Old Testament saints differently from how He saves saints today. On the contrary, anyone who has ever been saved or will be saved how? By grace, through faith, alone. The Old Testament saints were saved by placing their faith in the coming Messiah. The New Testament saints, including you, if you're a child of God this morning, You are saved because you have placed your faith and trust in the one who has already come. Right? And we're shown picture after picture, type after type, shadow after shadow of that throughout the Old Testament. I think of Moses when the fiery serpents came to the camp in which the Israelites were encamped. What did they do as a remedy to being stung or bitten by those fiery serpents, and they would surely die if they didn't do what? Anybody remember? Moses was told what? Make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard and raise it high. And tell everyone who will look that if they'll only look, they'll be impervious to the bites of those fiery serpents. What was that a picture of? Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way as we are saved today. Now, there are those who will argue. There are those who will vehemently deny that. There are those who are so entrenched in their dispensational thought that they'll say, oh no, no, a pastor once told me that the Old Testament saints were saved by their ability to adhere to the law of God. And now, since Christ has come, the law of God is of null effect, and now we're saved by grace through faith. Some of you here, even this morning, may feel that way based upon something you've been told from a pulpit somewhere. But again, what does that do to the immutability of God? It strips him of his necessary immutability. It does, in fact, make God a God of plan A and a God of plan B. It does set him up as one who tried the law, and that didn't work, so he sent his son to rectify the whole situation. Many have been taught to believe that the law is bad. It's ineffective. It's useless. It's oppressive. And that grace is good. Grace is effectual. Grace is liberating. This era presents not an immutable God, but a God of contingency. So again, how do we reconcile those passages, though, that we just read from the Apostle Paul's writings? How do we reconcile this with the fact that God's not changed at all with regard to the concepts of law and grace? Must these two things be mutually exclusive? Or is there some way for us to view them as entirely compatible? Well, let me just say at the outset, law and grace are entirely and perfectly compatible. And in a very beautiful way. It's absolutely critical that we realize that when Paul uses such strong language to illustrate the believer's relationship to the law, the point that he's making is not that the law itself's been done away with, but that as believers, our relationship to that law has changed dramatically. It's still there. It's still serving a vital purpose, but our relationship to it has changed by grace through faith. Go back to that passage in Galatians chapter 3 and let's look at it through this lens. And I want to show you how easy it is to fall into the trap of eisegesis versus exegesis. In Galatians 3, again, he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Before anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the law of God serves as a constant witness to their need for a Savior. Let me ask you this. If the law has in fact been done away with, then by what righteous standard are unbelievers judged? If the law is done, if the law is abolished, if the law has been discarded, then by what standard, by what righteous standard are unbelievers today accountable before a thrice holy God? Tell me. There is no standard, right? Then it becomes only a matter of belief and unbelief. Every unbeliever stands condemned before a thrice holy God. On what basis? on the basis of his law, which is still in effect, and which still is a tutor to lead to Christ those who will be justified by faith. Where there's no standard, there can be no law. Where there is no law, there can be no judgment. Again, as believers, our relationship to the law has changed. We no longer need the law as a tutor, right? That's what Paul's saying. We no longer need the law as a tutor. I mean, why do we need a tutor if we've graduated from the University of Grace? You no longer need a tutor. You're saved by God's grace. So our relationship to the law as a tutor has changed, but we still need the law, don't we? Absolutely. Matthew Henry comments very effectively on this passage. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. He said, "The terrors of the law are often used by the convincing spirit to show the sinner his need of Christ, to bring him to rely on his sufferings and merits that he may be justified by faith. Then the law, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, becomes his loved rule of duty and his standard for daily self-examination. In this use of it, he learns to depend more simply on the Savior." I like that. The law was this foreboding thing, wasn't it? The law is what reminded us that we have stepped afoul of a thrice holy God, that we are at enmity with God. When we compare ourselves to the great law of God, to the covenant that God had made that said, here are the Ten Commandments, and if you're found to be in violation of these commandments, you are outside of my will for you in terms of obedience. It was the law which brought us to Christ, because having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we were now able to recognize that we were in violation of that law. And having been saved by grace, the law stands to remind us of the righteous standard by which we should all live. When we're told, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holy according to who? According to God. Okay, measured by what standard? According to the law of God. Simply put, while a believer is not required to keep or obey the law as a means of earning salvation, it's still at work in those of us who believe as an abiding principle, an abiding force that spurs us on to godly behavior. Well, here's another question that needs to be seriously considered and answered by the antinomian. If God's law has been done away with, if God's law has truly been abolished, then what are we to make of the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:33? You know the prophecy, right? What does it say? "This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, I agree. The dispensationalists will readily respond, "Aha, but Jeremiah is referring here to the children of Israel, not to us." And I'm not going to take the time to even argue that point. It's a fallacious point, but I'm not going to take the time to argue that. Let's just say that that's true. Let's just say he's speaking only of the children of Israel, ethnic Israel. This ought to make John Hagee happy. That he's referring only to this ethnic Israel. Let's just say for just a moment that that is true. It's not, but let's say it is. This is a prophecy of God's future activity in saving somebody. How's he going to do that? He's going to put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Why would God write something on someone's heart and put it in their mind that was abolished? It doesn't pass the litmus test, does it? Why would God in ancient days make a prophecy concerning a people saying that here's the covenant that I'll make with the people after this time. I'm going to write my law in their hearts and on their minds. Why would he do that if the law's been abolished, if it's been abrogated, if it's been done away with? It's crystal clear that Jeremiah is prophesying about the new covenant. The very thing, this is where it gets really dicey, the very thing that the antinomians have taken up as their battle cry. We're under the new covenant. What new covenant? Ask one of them this sometime. The new covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah 31? Is that the new covenant? The new covenant where God takes and removes the requirement to obey rules that are written on stone and actually takes those things and places them on our hearts and in our minds? Is that the new covenant you're talking about? Folks, this is not a new law. It couldn't be. Because Jesus didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. It's simply a new covenant. We do live under a new covenant, don't we? But does the new covenant replace the old covenant? No. No. The new covenant is simply a new way of administering the same law of God that's been in effect from the very beginning. Again, it's a new perspective. As I've said before, we live in linear time. And in the Old Testament, they had to have been saved by looking forward. And in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we have to be saved by looking backward. So since we live in linear time, there must of necessity be an Old Covenant, which views everything in types and shadows, and a New Covenant, which reveals everything that was obscure in the Old. But guess what? It's the same covenant, just administered differently. I would even go so far as to argue that those of us who are living under this new covenant find ourselves not divorced from the law, not without law. I find, through my reading of Scripture, that the law is actually magnified, intensified, made more real. Under the old covenant, everything was external. For us, the law has been placed on our hearts, and aided by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're able to understand it from an internal or heart perspective. Jesus himself, look at Matthew 5 again. Jesus himself illustrates this very effectively in his Sermon on the Mount. And he does this other places as well, but this is a great place to look. He takes the law here and he proclaims that the real standard is not that external obedience, but obedience from a pure heart. Matthew 5, beginning verse 21. Jesus says, You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. In other words, he's reciting for them the law as it was understood under the old covenant. You've heard it said this way. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see how he's intensified it? He's magnified it? I mean, if I were those people, I'd like, can we go back to thou shalt not murder? Why do you have to shine such a spotlight on the law of God? Because it's still very much in effect. Only now he's talking to people who, being aided by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will be able to understand it in its intricacy, in its real internal meaning, not just as a bunch of external rules and regulations. Jump down to verses 27 and 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And I can hear some of them right now saying, that's right. I can hear the scribes and the Pharisees, that's right, I agree, I've never committed adultery. I've adhered to that law perfectly. That's external obedience, right? What does Jesus say? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Can you see the balloons deflating? What Jesus is doing here is explaining that there was always much more to be considered about the law of God than simply taking it at face value. It's just that they lacked a reference point. they lacked the clarity that we enjoy today. They lacked the explanation that Jesus Christ has given us by way of His very being concerning God the Father. Now here's where we combine law and grace. What is it that gives us the ability to see more deeply into the law of God in order to determine its real meaning and to apply it as we concur with it in our inner man? What is it that, what's the catalyst that allows us to take the law and to view it as something precious, not something oppressive, not something to which we are attached as shackled to? But what is it that allows us to love the law of God and see it for what it truly is and always was? Grace. The two are inseparable. They're not mutually exclusive. They're inseparable. I think a really great example of how we're to view the moral law of God actually comes from Hebrews chapter 10 concerning a view of the ceremonial law. Look there, Hebrews chapter 10. Paul speaking here. I believe Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. If you don't agree, prove me wrong. Don't waste your time because you can't. I spent the better part of a year trying to prove a brother wrong in that regard and wasted a whole year. Just can't be done. But he's talking about the sacrificial system under the old covenant. And there is very much a real parallel here between that and the moral law. In verses 1 through 4, we read this. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, first things first, don't miss what the writer says about the nature of the law under the old covenant. It was a shadow. It was a shadow. Those of us standing on this side of the ceremonial law, let me ask you, what was the Old Testament sacrificial system a shadow of? Christ and His sacrifice, right? And we rely on the one-time sacrifice of Christ as the atoning work that was accomplished for us, because we ourselves had a debt that we could not pay, right? Well, how did they view the sacrifices, which Paul says, by his own admission, were really not effectual? How did they view them anyway? Abraham, right, went to sacrifice his own son. He was spared from that grisly task by the Lord's provision of a ram caught in a thicket. And he sacrificed the ram in his son's place. How was he able to put two and two together? What did God say his faith was attributed to, or his righteousness was attributed to? His exercise of faith. So even under the old covenant sacrificial system, even though the sacrifices themselves were ineffectual, if one committed themselves to doing those things, their faith was reckoned to them as righteousness. Why? Because they saw in the shadow the reality that would one day come in Jesus Christ. They were enabled by the Holy Spirit to be able to put two and two together to see what I'm doing here has some form of importance that I'm unable to grasp right now. And Paul's simply saying, look, it was never the sacrifice of these animals. It's what the shadow pointed to. Let me put it to you in simpler terms. If I'm standing around the corner on a sunny day, you're standing at the corner of a building, I'm standing around the corner on a sunny day, and all you can see is my shadow. What's your automatic assumption? Very good. You're actually right. Your assumption is there is a humanoid standing around the corner, right? There is something of substance casting that shadow. I mean, it'd take a lunatic not to be able to say, I don't know what that is. You know, what is that? But your assumption is that there's someone there. You can't tell who it is, but you can see the shadow cast on the sidewalk beside me. Now, what happens when I step into your full view? I step around the corner and you're able to see me in all of my glory. Huh? But what happens to my shadow, Joe? Oh, it disappears?
No.
Let's think about
the.
Oh.
The focus on the shadow disappears. The focus on the person appears. But,
absolutely. But what happens to the shadow? It's still there. Right? And what happens when you look at the shadow and look at me and you look at the shadow and look at me? You make an instant connection. That shadow is now fulfilled in Tim. It was the same for the Old Testament saints when Christ came onto the scene. They were able to instantly connect the fact that, you know, John the Baptist, when he arrived on the scene, announced before the whole world, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what would the righteous Jews, those who had been the elect of God from before the foundation of the world, how would they have reacted to that? How did they react to that? Aha, this is what all of that pointed to, right? They were able to put it together by grace. Well, the same is true of the law. The law is the shadow of the reality that would come. And instead of being something we're shackled to now we see the law and we appreciate it for what it is. We appreciate it for the tutor that it was to lead us to Christ. We appreciate it for its constant reminder that we're to live a life that honors and glorifies God. Can you imagine being under a tutor your whole life, being taught all of these things, only to forget it all the moment you got that job that you'd been looking for? How long would your job last? Not very long. Why? Because we remember the things we're taught. The shadow of God's moral law is cast over all mankind, blocking the light, reminding the unbeliever of God's righteous standard. And for those of us who are believing, the fulfillment of that shadow has stepped into our view and made himself known. But guess what? We still stand in his shadow. The shadow of his grace, where we're reminded daily of God's expectations for us as his children. Yes, we stand fully exonerated. We're fully atoned for. You are complete in Jesus Christ. Yes, we're blessed with his imputed righteousness, and we're made to stand before God the Father without blame and with great joy. It's true that the law no longer stands as our judge. But the only thing that's changed is our relation to it. In Matthew 22, you can turn there. This is atomic bomb number 2. Matthew 22, Jesus gives us what is without a doubt one of the greatest proofs for the perpetual effectiveness and usefulness of the law of God. You know the scenario. Jesus is standing there. He's approached by a Pharisee. This particular Pharisee happened to be a lawyer. And the lawyer asks him in verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now you see how that works? If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, which you should be, what does the first tablet represent? Our responsibility toward God. What does the second table with the second five commandments represent? Our relationship to one another. Isn't that what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, take the Ten Commandments and internalizing them as a child of God, you'll be able to see that what's being taught on both tablets, on this tablet is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. How do you do that? You do it by having no other gods before him, by making unto him no graven images, by all those things which pertain to godliness, by remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The second tablet, what does that tell you? That if you're truly loving your neighbor as you're loving yourself, you will not covet. You will not steal. You will not do all of those things that would indicate that you actually hate your neighbor. Now, Jesus could have said at that point, you know, the lawyer comes up and says, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus could have said what? Forget that law stuff. I'm here. Right? Believe in me and you won't have to worry about all that law stuff. Or haven't you been told? I've come to do away with the law. It was a prime opportunity. But what did he give the Pharisee? A right understanding of the law. As I close this morning, let me give you four additional passages to consider concerning how the Apostle Paul actually viewed the law of God. In Romans 3:31, Paul asks this, do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we make the law of no effect just because faith has come? May it never be! Some of your translations may say more strongly, God forbid! And you know, if you were in my Greek class, that's the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. What is that? That's the strongest form of prohibition in the Greek language. May it never be. Perish the thought. Don't even think that way. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 7:12. Paul says, the law is holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. 10 verses later. And let me just stop there. I'm not going to beat the Romans 7 horse to death yet again. But I am going to slap him a couple of times. Just for good measure. The antinomian would have you believe that Paul's talking about something in the past. His past relationship to the law. Yeah, back then when I was under the law, I saw it as something good. Oh, but now that I'm under grace, it's not good at all. Folks, that's bordering on heretical. The Apostle Paul is saying, as a sanctified man, as one who has experienced the grace of God in a rather dramatic way, he's saying at that point, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And 10 verses later, in verse 22, he makes this joyful admission. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now he later goes on to speak of the outward man, encased in this body of flesh, the wretched man, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. But in his inner man, he delighted in the law of God. And finally, in Romans 8, look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 3. Paul ties all of this together for us very nicely, saying this, beginning in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what's Paul's implication here? I mean, it's not that difficult. What's his implication here? The mind set on the flesh can't subject itself to the law of God, but those who are in the Spirit can and should. Right? That's his implication. So when you read, the law was given through Moses. Read, the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There's no but there. Law and grace are not mutually exclusive. They work together to provide us with a comprehensive and complete understanding of who God is and what He expects of us. My prayer is that each of us would be challenged to regain a proper perspective on God's law and grace. Ernie Reisinger. I don't know if too many of you in here now know anything about the great explosive debate that happened between Ernie Reisinger and his antinomian brother John. Oh, it was a bloodbath in Reformed circles. It was horrible. But Ernie Reisinger wrote at the height of this thing a paper, I think it was turned into a book, called Law and Grace. It's actually a little pamphlet. I encourage you to read that. But he says at the beginning of that, the law, like Christ, has always been crucified between two thieves. Antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other.
Wow.
What does that mean? That means that we must find ourselves right in the middle. Right in the middle. And how do we do that? How do we find that proper balance? We do it by gaining a thorough knowledge of the whole counsel of the Word of God. When you're exploring any doctrine, I don't care what it is, consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because only having done that will you truly understand the truth. And will you truly be doing exegesis versus eisegesis. Well, I hope I've been able to exemplify the effects of taking in the whole counsel of Word in some small measure this morning. Let's pray. Hi, I'm Pastor Tim Goad of Free Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. Let me ask you a rather personal question. Are you in a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church? A good way to determine this is to consider a few very important telltale signs that might indicate that you're not. Is the church you attend predominantly interested in programs designed more to attract the masses than to minister God's Word so as to benefit the souls of God's people? How is worship defined at your church? Is it focused more on music, multimedia presentations, and other elaborate productions than on the faithful, expository preaching and teaching of God's Word? Do you feel personally connected, having established biblical accountability with the brothers and sisters with whom you worship each week? Or do you find yourself feeling as though your church is actually little more than a spiritual box that you check off each week? Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Ephesian church said about the purpose of the local church. Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love," which I might add, that's the truth contained only in the Word of God, "we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body
joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking to the believers in his first letter, the Apostle Peter points this out. He says, like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation? If so, do you long to understand the Word of God so that by it you can grow more into Christ's likeness and, having grown, make more of a profound difference in the world through the spreading of the gospel message? If you're in a church that doesn't have as its main focus the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, why don't you consider visiting us at Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio? We're located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. That's right off of Interstate 10 and West Avenue. Our services each Lord's Day are at 9:45 and 11 a.m. and at 1:30 p.m. Prayer meeting is held every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to know more and perhaps listen to the preaching and teaching that goes on at Free Grace, please visit our sermon audio website at www.sermonaudio.com/Free Grace Baptist. Thank you, and may God richly bless you as you continue to faithfully serve Him.